I want to encourage you now to turn your Bibles as we return to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 15, and our scripture reading will come from verses 1 through 35. 1 through 35 in the book of Acts. We have been enjoying the study here in the book of Acts, and here in the context, Paul and Barnabas have returned to Pisidian Antioch after their first missionary journey, and the situation has occurred in which there were some teachers who come down from Judea, and they begin teaching and bringing in a new teaching to the brethren who were there. Acts chapter 15. The text of the Word of God reads, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.'" Verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. And so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we begin our study. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful for your word which endures forever. And we pray, Father, and ask that you would help us to understand, illumine our minds. We pray, God, that you would bless us as we look in to your eternal word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book entitled Grace Awakening, the author writes, "Several months ago, I was conversing with a man I greatly admire. He is a Christian leader in a position that carries with it heavy and extensive responsibility. He said he was grieved on behalf of a missionary family he and his wife had known for years. The legalism they had encountered again and again on the mission field from fellow missionaries was so petty, so unbelievably small-minded, they had returned to the States and no longer planned to remain career missionaries. He said it was over a jar of peanut butter. I thought he was joking, to which he responded, no, it's no joke at all. I could hardly believe the story. The particular place they had sent to serve the Lord did not have access to peanut butter. This particular family happened to enjoy peanut butter a great deal. Rather creatively, they had made arrangements with some of their friends in the States to send them peanut butter every now and then so they could enjoy it with their meals. The problem is they didn't know until they started receiving their supply of peanut butter that the other missionaries considered a mark of spirituality that you not have peanut butter with your meals. I suppose the line went something like this, quote, we believe, since we can't get peanut butter here, you should give it up for the cause of Christ, or some such nonsense. A basis of spirituality was, quote, bearing the cross of living without peanut butter. The young family didn't buy into that line of thinking. The family kept getting regular shipments of peanut butter. They didn't flaunt it. They just enjoyed it in the privacy of their own home. Pressure began to intensify. You would expect adult missionaries to be big enough to let others eat what they pleased, right? Wrong. The legalism was so petty, the pressure got so intense, that the exclusive treatment so unfair, it finished them off spiritually. They had finally had enough. Unable to continue against the mounting pressure, they packed it in and were soon homeward bound, disillusioned and probably a bit cynical. What we have here is a classic modern-day example of a group of squint-eyed legalists spying out and attacking another's liberty. Not even missionaries are exempted, unquote. It is so much in our nature, isn't it, to be legalistic because of our desire to set a standard not only for ourselves, but for others in our expectations. That was the teaching that had infiltrated the church at Antioch after we had left off in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 was the culmination of the first missionary journey when Paul returned to Pisidian Antioch and was no small disturbance. And here in this text today, we'll see the greatest threat to the church, the threat of legalism. Then we'll see the defense by Peter and James of the gospel of grace, how they resolved it, and the response of the Gentile church. Verse 1 tells us that there were some men, it says in the text, that came down from Judea and they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now these men who came down, they were likely what we call Judaizers, called in Galatians the party of the circumcision. And in fact, these men were promoting a false gospel. They clearly were teaching that you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised, they said. These people were saying similar things to what some might say today, such as you need to be baptized, or you need to be of whatever tradition if you're going to be a true Christian. These people weren't saying things like, well, you ought to be, or perhaps it might be a good idea. No. They were teaching, if you want to be saved, you must be circumcised. They added to the requirement of salvation that we know that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And there are groups that do that today. There are groups well known around that teach such things as baptismal regeneration, saying that if you want to be saved, you need to be water baptized. If you're not water baptized, you cannot be a Christian. Adding to salvation, perverting the gospel of grace that comes, leading people in a way that adds works to salvation. That is different than someone teaching that God commands all Christians to be baptized. It's not a requirement, but it is a command of God for those who are saved. This new teaching that had come into the church there at Pisidia and Antioch was a serious, serious threat to this fledgling church. And so, what did they do? Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, they debated with them, they were dissenting with them. The brethren then decided, well, you know what, we can't settle this here. What we're going to do is we're going to send Paul and Barnabas and others to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so, verse 3, they went from there to Jerusalem. And along the way, in Phoenicia and Samaria, they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And there was great rejoicing among the brethren, the text tells us. Because the Christians who lived in Phoenicia, the Christians who lived in Samaria, were Hellenistic. They were likely Hellenistic Jews who had come, and Hellenistic Jews were those who had adopted practices that were culturally Greek. They were a lot less bothered by the issue of circumcision than perhaps these Judean Judaizers were. So there was tremendous joy. There was tremendous joy at the fact that these Gentiles had come to know Christ. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received well, verse 4 tells us. They reported all that God had done, but there were some there, other individuals, who were of the sect of the Pharisees, it says in verse 5. And they had believed, it tells us, who stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Once again, the missionaries gave glory to God, gave God the credit for what God had done, but there was another group that once again said, you needed to do these things. Now, it's similar to the first group. The first group was saying, you needed to be circumcised if you want to be saved. This second group, this group of Pharisees, it says they had believed, and it says there that they added this requirement. in order to what? In order to be sanctified. The first group was saying, if you want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. The second group, these believing Pharisees, verse 5, argued for adherence to the law for the purpose of sanctification. If you want to be a good Christian, you've got to follow the law. If you've got to be circumcised as well and observe the Old Testament law of Moses. Paul warns about individuals such as this, Colossians 2, verse 16 to 20. Paul writes and says, don't. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refers to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters, Paul writes, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, merely outward self-denial, man-made religion, religious rituals, practices that do not save, do not bring you more holiness, it's of no value. Pharisees believed that the way to grow in holiness was to practice the Old Testament Mosaic laws. And they added that onto the idea that if you're saved and you want to be more righteous, you've got to obey the Old Testament Mosaic laws. And they both come, these two groups, the group that comes in verse 1 and the Pharisees who come in verse 5, there are two groups who have their roots in legalism. One group saying, if you follow the law, then you can be saved. But that's the only way, by being circumcised. The other group says, well, if you want to be a holy individual, you've got to follow the Old Testament law, a way of sanctification. The first is a false gospel. The second is false growth, simply by following the external law. It's important for us, however, as we look into the subject, to have a definition of legalism, of what it is. One author writes a good definition, I think, when he says, the word legalism does not occur in the Bible. It is a term Christians use to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. Unquote. Again, similar to that, which is verse 1, achieving salvation, or those who are the Pharisees, achieving spiritual growth. Legalism is very, very ugly. But some use legalism wrongly, perhaps to refer to any and all rules that an organization, and especially churches, may have. To them, all rules are legalistic, because there's a failure to distinguish those things that have to do with salvation and sanctification as opposed to those things which an organization must have simply to function in an orderly manner. All organizations, especially here in the States, have bylaws, have rules, have regulations by which they make decisions, by which things work, etc. Groups have rules, ministries have rules that have to do with orderly conduct or the safety of others, such that have nothing to do with salvation or sanctification. For example, many professions require a criminal background check. And if you work in our children's ministry, you will be screened with a criminal background check. It's for the safety of our children so that we don't have predators and such working in our children's ministry. It has nothing to do with your salvation or your sanctification, but it is a requirement, a strict one that we hold to. Likewise, we serve food here often. Our policy here is we have a no-nut policy, meaning that we don't permit food with nuts to be served. And this is because a number of Children, as well as adults, are allergic to nuts, some very severely, and that it is a threat to their life. And if they consume nuts, they could go into anaphylactic shock and die. And a number around here carry around EpiPens. I know of a couple who have ended up in the emergency room because of consuming nuts or nut products or cross-contamination. And yet some look at such policies not as a protection for children, but they think legalism would be inappropriately applied. It has nothing to do, though, with one's salvation or one's sanctification. Even in public schools, I learned this week, they require that teachers arrive 30 minutes before their class begins. And I was recently told that if you regularly come in late to your class as a teacher, well, you would be fired from your job. So it's not at all unreasonable for our children's ministry to ask if volunteers would show up 10, 15 minutes early before their class. It has nothing to do with legalism. It has to do with wise preparation and being there when students come and being well prepared. It has to do with an organizational function, not one's spiritual life, not one's sanctification or salvation. This is simply to say that not all rules are legalistic. There's a distinction sometimes that needs to be understood for the protection of children here, for the orderly function of any organization. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, writes, "People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated," unquote. Simply to say, self-discipline doesn't equal legalism. It is the motivation of the heart that is key. There must be a biblical perspective. When it is related to salvation and sanctification and that which is a judgment upon others, well, that which is a rigid emphasis, emphasizing outward behavior, that will kill your Christian life. The legalism that was promoted by these Judaizers and these Pharisees threatened really to undermine the church, to bring in an incurable disease that would infect the entire church had it not been for the gospel of grace and its defense. And that is what the apostles would stand and defend here in the text. There are two sections here in verses 6 through 18. One is Peter's speech, and one is James's speech. And each section has a header verse, verse 6 and verse 12. And Peter and James both give a defense of the gospel of grace under which we live. Verse 6, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. There was much debate, and Peter stands up, and he says, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" This passage in verse 7 is a reference to the experience of Cornelius and Peter in Acts chapter 10. John Calvin states in reference to this passage that God had sealed in Cornelius and his cousins, relatives, his free adoption by the visible grace of the Spirit. And commentators would agree this is a reference to what happened in Acts chapter 10 when Peter went to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 7 says that it was God who chose Peter to preach such that, number one, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel, and number two, believe. Prior to Peter's preaching, they had not heard the gospel. Prior to Peter's preaching, they had not believed. "It was by means of my mouth," Peter says. And what happened? Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. God gave them the Holy Spirit in the same way that he did the apostles. And how did they receive that? In Acts chapter 2, there was a manifestation of them speaking in tongues. And he cleansed their heart by faith. It wasn't a cleansing of the heart by circumcision. It wasn't cleansing of the heart by external legalistic laws following the law of Moses, nor was it by baptism. It was by faith. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither their fathers nor we have been able to bear? The Jews had been taught that the way of salvation was by strict obedience and adherence to the Old Testament law. And it was a tremendous burden upon them. In figurative terms, it was a yoke upon them that none, Peter says, were able to bear. They were weighed down by the burden of the law, trying day in and day out to live by all of the stipulations. And that is why Jesus, when Jesus came, he said to the people in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from what? Rest from the burden of the law that was upon their heart. And he says in verse 29 of Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Peter had seen the Spirit of God come upon the Gentiles, and before or after, he did not require that they be circumcised, baptized, or follow the Mosaic law. And Peter concludes, verse 11, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether rich or poor, whether educated or uneducated, people are saved in the same way. Grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a definitive statement and a testimony. And the scriptures tell us in verse 12, all the people kept silent. It's a powerful testimony and a moment in time in which the declaration was people are saved, not by works of the law, not by the external rules that we do, but that which is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas gave testimony to God's power as the people listened. And then James stood up. After Peter preached, James stood up. He answered, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." James was a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church. Here he appears as the leader of the Jerusalem church after Acts chapter 8, when there was persecution. And it was Peter who wanted to inform James of his escape from prison in Acts chapter 12. And Paul, who mentions James first when he lists the three pillars of the Jerusalem church in Galatians 2:9, James here is the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he is a very significant figure at the time. Even though he was the half-brother of Jesus, there's a lot that is said about James. There's a lot that is said about James in extra-biblical writing. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce notes he was respected even among non-Christians, largely, quote, "because of his ascetic way of life and his regular participation in the temple services of prayer, where he interceded for the people and their city." And he says that the church's readiness to recognize his leadership was due more to his personal character and record than to his blood relationship to the Lord. Even though James was the half-brother of Jesus, they didn't appoint him as leader of the church simply because of that. He had a tremendous testimony. Man of prayer, a man of personal character, a man who was recognized by both those who were believers and those who were not by his devotion. He was an outstanding man. And here he gives a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Amos, to support what Peter had already said, what Peter had already testified, that God does not require any works for salvation. And the context in the quotation from Amos, he's quoting about the future millennial kingdom. In the future, there will be a 1,000-year period, and during that period, Gentiles will be saved. And when they are saved, there is no mention of them becoming Jewish converts first. That is the point of the quotation. No mention of them following the Mosaic law in order to be saved. No mention of them having to be circumcised in order to be saved. So that the rest of mankind, it says in verse 17, may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And it had been known long ago. Verse 18, so there's the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Long ago, prophesied. This is how people would come. People would come to Christ. The Gentiles would be included in the church. James agrees with Peter and establishes that there is no requirement for salvation, such as circumcision, nor do they need to follow the old Mosaic law. James Pohill writes, quote, "One should realize the sharp differences that existed between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians were faithful to all the traditions of their heritage. They observed the provisions of the Torah, circumcised their male children, kept all the Jewish holy days. They did not cease to be Jews when they became Christians. James himself was a perfect example. In their accounts of his later martyrdom, both Josephus and Eusebius noted the tremendous respect of non-believing Jews gave him because of his deep piety and his scrupulous observance of the law. Not requiring Gentiles to be circumcised upon entry into the covenant community was a radical departure from the Jewish tradition." You know, there are some traditions that you might hold to, things that you grew up doing that you still do, not necessarily wrong, depending upon the motivation of your heart, but to oppose that as some sort of rule of law for all Christians, well, that can have consequences that are undesirable. Even though there was nothing wrong for them, these Jews often practiced some of the things in the Old Testament law. And so James here provides a resolution. In his judgment, he says, let's not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Verse 20, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, he's giving them some instructions. Number one, they were to abstain from things contaminated by idols. For Gentile believers during the middle of the first century, every word you see here was important because, you see, they were very accustomed to eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. The temple would have a butcher shop in the back, and they would sell the meat after it was sacrificed to idols, and it was a great deal, great discount, and so they would buy it and they would eat it, but it would offend those who were Jews because Jews compared meat that was sacrificed to an idol, they compared it with a corpse, and anyone touching a corpse was considered defiled. So no Jew ate polluted, quote-unquote, meat, contaminated, quote-unquote, meat. Some Jews and Gentile Christians regarded partaking of food sacrifices as sort of an allegiance even to a pagan deity. So they were asked to abstain from consuming food that had been sacrificed to an idol. They were asked to abstain from sexual immorality because it was so very common. At pagan temples, they would have temple prostitutes. And the idea was that if you engage in prostitution with these temple prostitutes, you would commune with the pagan gods. But because of that, it was very common. Immorality would run rampant among Gentiles, and they wanted to remind them that they were to flee from immorality such as this. They also were to refuse that which was strangled animals. Jews would refuse to eat meat that was from an animal that had been strangled. Because when an animal is not butchered and its blood wasn't drained from the body, the meat would be defiled, Leviticus 17:13. The compliance to the injunction was that to give them a good relationship with the Jews, between Jews and Gentiles. And lastly, they should avoid consuming blood. Avoid consuming blood. It had the idea that Jewish folks abhorred blood. Mosaic law forbids the consumption of blood and states that life is in the blood. In other words, James was saying to them, well, you Jews over here, you like your steak well done, and you Gentiles barely singed with all the blood coming out of it. Just cook it well done for the sake of your brethren. And these stipulations were not stipulations that were given in order that they might be more sanctified. These stipulations were not given so that they might be saved. These stipulations were stipulations given because they would offend their brother and threaten the unity of the body. James was very aware that the legalism that came had to do with sanctification or salvation. But when it came to the practical withholding of certain rights, he gave them instruction so that they would not offend nor bring disunity to the body for the sake of their Jewish brethren. That is the reason why these stipulations were given. Not because they had to follow these as a means of sanctification, with the exception of perhaps the sexual immorality, but these particular things were offensive to the Jews, having come out of a background. And for them, it was perhaps they might be considered those brethren with a weaker conscience, as Paul speaks of later. Gentiles were very much aware of these Jewish laws, and so they sent this letter with Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Judas, and the response is given to us in 30 and 35. They had sent them away. They went down to Antioch. They were having gathered the congregation together. They delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. There was tremendous joy. Tremendous joy. I mean, you might be disturbed if you had received this letter. You might be upset that now you have to cook your meat well done, or you might have to abstain from, you know, cheaper meat or whatever it might be, strangled animals. Maybe you're so accustomed to eating certain things. Why would they be so very happy? Let me explain what it might be like. In a blog post that's entitled Grace and the Summer of George, the writer writes about something that is, I know some of you are going through now. He writes, quote, "For many Americans, the college admission process is an oppressive and extraordinarily stressful area of life. I know some of you are waiting for a response from various colleges. And possibly your parents are more stressed than you are. A number of years ago, I watched as two best friends, Wayne and Dave, applied for early admission to the same college. That December, Wayne was accepted and Dave was deferred. The next 4 months, during which Dave waited for the final ruling, looked very different and very similar for each of them. They both took basically the same classes and had the same homework load. They spent time with many of the same people socially, but there were a couple of key differences. No longer under the watchful eye of an all-important transcript, Wayne decided to branch out in his extracurricular activities. He started a band and got into rock climbing. He even pioneered a program teaching underprivileged kids in the community how to climb. The program still exists more than 10 years later. Meanwhile, Dave got involved in a bunch of extracurriculars that he had never been involved with before, stuff he thought might boost his chances at getting into his dream college. By the end of the semester, Dave was exhausted, and Wayne was full of energy. Although Dave did well and kept up his GPA, Wayne got the best grades of his high school career. Freed from having to play it safe, he wrote his papers about topics he was genuinely interested in, rather than the ones he thought the teacher would appreciate, and it showed on the page. Their paths may not have looked very different to the outside eye, but one of these guys was carrying a burden of expectation that the other wasn't. No wonder it felt like such a slog. That's the difference between one who is living under the law and one who is living under grace. For the believers in Antioch, they rejoiced because they were free. Free. Grace brings freedom compared to the minor restrictions simply out of consideration for their brethren, because they love their brethren and they wanted unity in the church. They would do these things. Nothing compared to what was demanded of them by these Judaizers, that they all were circumcised. And then the Pharisees came along saying, well, you know what? You have got to follow the Old Testament law. What a burden that would be. No, now they were free because of grace. Free from the expectations of others when it came to things that weren't explicitly in the Scriptures. Scriptures did not teach or imply or encourage. They were encouraged. They were not only encouraged by the result, but they were encouraged because Judas and Silas, verse 32, brought to them a lengthy message. Message of encouragement. They were encouraged by the word of God. The threat of legalism was averted here by the Jerusalem Council. It is a threat, though, that can easily come to any group, any church, when there are the externalities that are so emphasized that have to do with salvation and sanctification. The food that they ate would have been considered unclean and defiled, but they, out of love, would decide perhaps to not offend their brother. The application for us today is simple. Legalism, which is emphasized as an external system of rules and regulations, doesn't save, nor does it sanctify you. In fact, it can choke your spiritual life, reducing it to a minimalist life that is such a burden, like to one of those students who would be so weary at the very end. S. Lewis Johnson, a theology professor and Bible teacher, concludes, one of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. And every day it is the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing, unquote. That is a threat to groups even today, churches even today. On the other hand, though we live under grace, just as these believers did, they may choose not to do certain things or engage in some Christian liberties in order not to offend or risk division within the church. And in certain times and circumstances, such actions would be loving, just as was instructed for these Gentile believers, to refrain from certain things that would deeply offend the other. Instead, we are to live under the grace of God and give consideration and God praise. The author of the book entitled The Grace of God writes, "To seek to earn merit or purchase salvation is to insult the giver." Imagine yourself invited to a banquet in the White House by the president, or maybe in a king's court. You're seated at the table that is filled with the choicest of foods. Every effort is made to give you the most enjoyable evening possible. At the end of your visit, you feel great. The president or the king stands at the front door to bid you goodbye. What do? As you leave, do you press a dime into his hand and say, "Thank you very much for your kindness. I've enjoyed the evening so much. I realize it cost you a lot of money and I want to help pay for the meal." Is that the proper response to his kindness? On the contrary, it is rude and insulting. So it would be to the grace of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, We give you thanks for your word, because it is so very easy, O God, to slide into legalism and decide that it is that which is external that matters more than that which is from the heart. We pray, Father, that our love might grow for you, for who you are and what you have done, that we might be people who love you beyond anything else. And Father, we pray that you, Lord, would cause that love to drive us to serve you all the more, to have a genuine passion, desire to grow, because we love you. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.